How to be Christ-like. Before I explain the text today, I want you to notice the flow of it. In verse 5, you see the ethical demand and possibility of purity of life. Verse 6, you see the urgency of that demand. Verse 7, you see the impossibility of that demand for unbelievers without Christ. Verse 8, you see the demand and possibility of love for believers. Verse 9 and 10, you see the reason obedience to these demands is possible for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 11, you see the universality of this experience and of this demand and your obedience to it. Now we begin our text with another pregnant conjunction. We've already had a couple of these. The first one was in chapter 2, verse 6, in which it said, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him." And then the next one in verse 16, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regards to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, things which are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And now we come to another big therefore, and that is in verse 5 of our text. Therefore, because of what Paul just said in the first few verses of chapter 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body dead to various sins. That therefore means because the first four verses are true, and because you as a Christian have experienced union with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection and his ascension and someday in his second coming, here is how you should live as someone who has participated in all of those things. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the source of our salvation, he is the source of our power for purity and love. So in this passage, we're told how someone is to live who is in union with Christ, a pure life and a loving life. And the power to do it is found in Christ alone. Because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are called every day of our lives to enter the struggle against evil, which is all around us and in us. But the point now of these verses is that this struggle is inescapable for Christians. It is not some struggle in which we experience defeat after defeat. It is a struggle in which there is real progress. Oh, there are some setbacks. But it is a struggle with evil in which there are victories that are accomplished because we draw strength from our relationship with our glorious and exalted Lord and Savior. Therefore, because we believers have died to the power of sin and death and evil, we are now to live consistently as those who are dead to sin and alive to God, because in Christ we have the power to do so. Now understand who you are, because when your children are old enough to drive and go out with their friends, it's really a good thing to tell them, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Well, who are you according to the book of Colossians? You are, as a believer, a child of the Most High God and are a new person. You are a new creation, but you're not yet, of course, perfect. Sin still lives in you. You are still a work in progress. You are in the midst of a progressive renewal, and in biblical terms, we call it progressive sanctification. You've been given a new heart. You have been spiritually raised from the dead. You've been born from above. But now there is progress to be made. Sanctification is another name for the Christian life. It is that progress of God that is working in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So when God saved you, when he brought you into that union with Christ and made a new creature out of you, he didn't make you perfect. You've got to wait for that. But there is progress in your struggle with sin. You have to struggle. You have to fight, beloved. But as you depend on him, there is victory after victory. In fact, the Bible says that we grow in the image of Christ from glory to glory. Now, there's an interesting phrase here. Notice in verse 5. It says in the New American Standard Version, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, arms, etc., as dead to immorality." Now, that translation is a bit difficult. So, let me give you some other translations. The English Standard Version says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, such as sexual immorality." The New King James Version says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are earthly, fornication, etc." The Geneva Bible says, "Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are on earth, fornication, etc." And the King James Version says something similar, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, etc." Now, the New American Standard Bibles identifies this verse with Romans 6:11 that says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Those other translations presuppose and reflect Romans 8:13 that says, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So what's the point? What is it to put to death the members of your body, such as fornication, uncleanness, and greed, etc.? Well, the point is, and we'll talk about this, about the complexity of this in just a few minutes. Having died to sin in the Lord, Jesus Christ, and been made a new creature with a new life and a power to say no to sin, the believer is now empowered to live consistently with what he is in Christ. And he is called to advance and develop that new life by avoiding evil and doing good. Putting to death evil in your life, in you and around you. So what the verse is saying is because what we are in Christ, we can live consistently with him, and we can advance what we are in Christ by avoiding evil and by doing good. But now here's the problem. Remember who Paul is refuting and attacking here. He is refuting, among other people, the Platonists and the Gnostics, remember? The Platonists, in essence, said that the body is evil and you've got to suppress bodily desires and just think about heavenly things all day long. Then the Gnostics said something pretty much the same, and that is that the body is a distraction. The only thing that is good is the contemplative and the spiritual. Now, Paul is refuting these views by saying the body is important. What you do with the body is important. The body is not to be denied. So, how then can Paul identify the members of our body with sins? Put to death the members of your body, such as immorality, uncleanness, lust, greed, covetousness. How can we put to death the members of our body which are identified with sins, unless, of course, we are Platonists? Unless we identify that the physical body is really sinful after all, and we should disregard it, suppress its desires. Remember now, Paul is not a Platonist. He is not influenced in his philosophy or theology or ethics by the Greeks. This man was a Bible scholar. He knew when God created man in the first chapter of Genesis that he pronounced him yucky? Of course not. He pronounced his body and all other material things as good. Paul knew that. So what in the world does he mean when he says, put the members of your body to death, such as, and then he lists a bunch of sins? Well, Paul loves figures of speech. And one of his favorite figures of speech is metonymy. And that is referring to the whole by one of its parts. It's a figure of speech referring to the whole by its parts. It's like, you know, when you bring a new car home and you tell everyone, you know, go out and look at my new wheels. Of course, you're not asking them to look at the tires on your car. No, you're asking them to come out and see your new car. Or how about, don't give me any lip. Now, I'm not talking or saying, don't kiss me. I'm saying, I don't want you to talk to me that way, right? So here you have this figure of speech where the name of the cause or the source or the instrument by which the sin is committed is substituted for the effect it produces, the consequences that flow from it, or the fruit that it yields. So then Paul is not saying anything Neoplatonic when he says, put to death the members of your body identifying with various sins. He is saying, put to death the effects and fruits closely related to the various members of your body. You use various parts of your body to sin. You use various members of your body to satisfy greed. So what he is saying is, put to death the effects and the fruits closely related with the various parts of your body, such as using your body to satisfy your greed or your sexual lusts. The members of your body are identified with sins committed by those members. In Romans 8:13, Paul talks about the deeds of the body. Not because these sinful deeds were committed by you physically. The body is used to do evil and the body is used to do sin, although the body itself is not evil. So Paul can say, put to death the members of your body, or deal with the sin in your life. In other words, Paul is really concerned with the sinful practices and the sinful attitudes that are expressed through our lives in this world, through the way we relate, through the way we express ourselves, through the way we use our bodies in this life to carry out evil actions and to express evil attitudes. That is what Paul is dealing with. Put to death this sinful behavior and these sinful attitudes that you use your body to perform in this world, and then do the opposite with your body. Paul said in Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey sin's lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be masters over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. So he is saying now, if we are going to strive after this Christ-likeness that you want to obtain, mentioned in verses 1 through 4, that is, seeking those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, which means, as I said a couple of weeks ago, seeking to obtain in your life those things that fill the life and the heart of Christ, or a Christ-likeness. That if you are really serious about seeking Christ-likeness as a Christian, which all true Christians will be serious about, then you have got to diligently fight against sin in your life. You've got to deal with those sinful behaviors that you use your body to express in this world. It doesn't come automatic, my friends. Now, what is it that Christians seeking Christ-likeness are to oppose and resist and put to death in his life or her life? Paul here in our text gives two lists of five sins each. And it's not because that is all there is. But he says, here are the things you've got to deal with and turn from in your life. And understand, in essence, there is no power in the entire universe that it can overcome these sins except in Christ, who gives power to those who belong to him. So the first list of five sins are sins that corrupt purity. And that is that if you let yourself go and you commit these, you will simply not have a pure life. And if you are not living a pure life, you are then not living a Christ-like life. And it shows you are then not Christ-like at all. So what are the sins Paul brings up? From various translations, you have sexual immorality. In some translations, it is called fornication, which is anything that excites the mind or urges to impurity. Calvin says this is the allurements of unhallowed desires. So anything that excites the mind to do what ought not to be done, particularly in the area of sexual relationships. So put to death sexual immorality. Don't use yourself to satisfy that sinful desire. Impurity. That has to do simply with impure thoughts. Passion. The emphasis here is on sexual relationships. Control your emotions. Do not get emotionally entangled with someone and then use that as an excuse to justify your immorality. And then he says, put off evil desire. The reason he says desire is evil is not because all desires are evil. Not even all strong desires are evil, beloved. They become evil only when we desire the wrong thing or when we desire the right thing immoderately and obsessively. Then also, Paul says, you have to put to death greed. Or covetousness, which really amounts to idolatry. It is interesting that in the New Testament, covetousness is almost always identified with idolatry. Why? Because what covetousness craves, it worships. It becomes the god of that person's life, so that it is the first thought in the morning and the last thought in the evening. And literally the action of every hour of the day. When you covet something, it becomes your god. Well, in the next verse, verse 6, Paul impresses us with the urgency of this demand. Live pure lives. Because you can. And you should deal with these sins in your life. And there is an urgency he gives about it. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of the anger of God will come. So he's already given us reasons why we should do our best not to commit these sins. One is because they are not Christ-like. Therefore, they are displeasing to God. Secondly, because committing these sins with our body is inexcusable. Why? Because of the resources you have in your union with the exalted Christ. And then thirdly, on account of your sins, the wrath of God is coming. Do you know what the most destructive thing in the universe is? Some of you are probably thinking sin. No, it's not sin. As destructive as sin is, it is not the most destructive thing. What about war? It's pretty destructive, but it's not the most destructive. The most destructive thing in the universe is the wrath of God fully displayed. I mean, the flood. It was pretty destructive, right? The whole world was drowned. Just read the book of Nahum, and if you want to see how destructive the wrath of God is on and how voracious it is when it is aimed at someone. Now, when you think of the wrath of God, don't just think of the end of the world on Judgment Day. When the Lord Jesus, you know, comes back and gathers all his people to himself, and then he pours out his fiery eternal wrath on the reprobate throughout eternity. Because God's wrath is not only a future certainty, it is a present reality. God intervenes into history, and he does it to bestow his anger upon those who displease him. And he does it whenever he sees fit. In other words, God is not a deist. Deism is something that took root in the United States after the Constitution of the United States was written. Now, I say that, and this is just a brief sidetrack for most of you, because how many times have you and I been taught that most of the writers of the U.S. Constitution were deist? Not one of them were. There wasn't any deism in the United States until the very last part of the 1700s. And only then, just a little bit. Because most intelligent men at that time thought it was a foolish and boring religion. You see, deism says this: there is no real written word of God. Now think about that. How could they know that these things have things I have no idea about? How do they know that? How do they know that these things are true if there's no written word of God? You see, they believe God is the creator of the universe, but he's like a big clock maker. He started the whole world and he just sort of wound it up like those old-fashioned clocks. Then he just stepped out of the picture to let the world run down. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't answer prayer. There's no such thing as providence. Well, God is not a deist. God is not like a clockmaker who started the world going and then stepped out to let the world run down. Never forget, God is intimately involved in his creation. God is not simply a spectator. God doesn't stand off to the side and watch how things are going to go. God intervenes with judgment into people's lives before they die. He brings his judgments upon their disobedience, even if sometimes simply means leaving people to wallow in the filth of their own lusts until they die and go to hell. Now, we love the fact that God is love. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that that same God who is love is the God who bestows wrath upon the wicked, both in this life and in the life to come. So whenever you see God bestowing judgment in this life, floods, and fires, and tornadoes, and hurricanes, he is pouring out his wrath. Because you see, God uses natural disasters to bring his judgment to bear upon people. And don't think that is an extreme perspective. And when you see God bring his judgment, you might say, oh, boy, I'm glad I don't live in that area. Praise the Lord, that wasn't me. Whenever you see God bring his judgment to bear upon people, pray, beloved. Lord, help me to be a better Christian so you don't have to pour out judgment on me someday. Calvin said, whenever God threatens judgment or brings judgment, it should deter us from sinning. Then in verse 7, Paul brings up another very important point. He says, and I'm going to read this entire sentence beginning in verse 6. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Past tense. Were living in them. He is saying those sins that you are now able to put off, you don't have to be slaves to them any longer. You were once slaves to them. Formerly, back before you were a Christian, you walked in them and you lived in them. Now, what is the difference between walking and living in Scripture? Well, living is a disposition. It's an attitude. And walking is a behavior based on that disposition. He says, there was a time in your former life, before you were a new creature in Christ, when your whole inner disposition was dominated by these sinful desires, and your behavior was governed by them. Now, why did Paul bring this out at this particular point in time? It was to let us know that Christians are not to live like non-Christians. And of course, non-Christians cannot live like Christians. So if you are living anything like a non-Christian, that may mean something very serious for you, my friends. Because Christians are not to live anything like non-Christians. And these verbs are past tense, expressing the things that did dominate your life and dominate your walk before you were a Christian. But they do not, do you hear that? They do not dominate you any longer. That is the testimony Paul is making here. Christians do not live as they did before they became Christians. Why? Because a Christian has gone through a dramatic change in Christ, a dramatic change. And now he can do things he could never do before for Christ. Now he doesn't want to do the things he wants that once dominated him. If you were dominated by anger, beloved, before you ever became a Christian, now that you are a Christian, it should no longer dominate you. Now, unbelievers cannot live this kind of life that Paul's describing here as Christ-likeness. They walk and wallow, live, think in an atmosphere inside and out of rebellion against God. And that's God's assessment. That is not mine, of a person who is not a Christian. Christians do not live like non-Christians. Non-Christians cannot live like Christians. And that's the way you were. You know, in many of the pulpits of America today, this is simply not taught. And as a result, you have millions of people in this country who are professing Christians, but most likely are not. They've been told that all you have to do to become a Christian is to ask Jesus into your heart. And if you do that, you're saved, and you don't have to worry about it. It would be good if you surrendered your life to him, but you don't have to surrender your life to Jesus now. You can wait until later when you're a little more mature in your faith. So just ask Jesus in your heart. Yeah, you may still live like unbelievers, but we're not going to judge you. You might live like you used to live, but you asked Jesus into your heart, and that's all that matters. It doesn't matter how you live after that. You should ask and receive Christ as your Lord, but if you ask him into your heart, that actually settles the whole matter. And you see, it is that viewpoint that you have in church after church after church after church, book after book after book, all over this world. And what does Paul say? He says, if you don't live like a Christian, it's probably because you're not a Christian. Christians do not live like non-Christians. Verse 8, but now. Now, there are a lot of but nows or something very similar in the Bible that are just absolutely wonderful. And let me read a few of these to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Among them, too, we all lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk therein. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 12. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What a congregation that must have been. But you're not these things anymore. Oh, you were fornicators and homosexuals, etc. But you are not homosexual anymore. You're not immoral anymore. You're not a drunkard anymore. You see, drunkenness is not a sickness. It is a sin that you can be free from. We're told that right here. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You see, the Christian has undergone a radical transformation of his life. An extensive change has taken place so that he is not what he once was. The things that once dominated no longer dominate him because of his relationship with Christ. He has power to get victories in his struggles with sin and to move closer and closer to a Christ-likeness. So believers must not only be pure because in Christ they can be pure and put to death those first five sins, but believers, because of the transformation that has taken place in our lives, must put to death and avoid that second list of sins. We can and we must. Look at verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. He is saying, don't do these things anymore. Don't do these things anymore. Anger. The Greek word there means a settled attitude of anger, like a roaring furnace in the heart. There's always this undercurrent of anger. Wrath. The Greek word means a passionate outburst of anger, just to blow up like a fire in straw. Malice has reference to evil gossip, evil inclinations in the mind that wants to hurt other people. Slander, abusive words, destructive talk about other people for the purpose of making them look less like what you think they are. If you are guilty of any of these things, you cannot be a loving person. So Christ says, put them to death, because I've given you the power to do so. Then there is abusive speech, obscene language, foul talk, innuendos, suggestive expressions that cover an underlying impurity. It's just not the act of the sin. There is an underlying impurity. These are things we are to put to death. And we can put them to death if we are going to try and be Christ-like, loving people in our treatment of other people. Then in verse 9, having mentioned sins that have to do with the mouth, Paul also adds, don't lie to one another. This is to avoid deliberate non-truths and half-truths and any use of your mouth to deceive or misrepresent for self-love. Avoid giving wrong impressions or distorting the facts to make yourself look good. That if you don't put to death these things in your life, then you are not going to be able to manifest a loving relationship with other people. And if you don't manifest a loving relationship with other people, that shows you are simply not seeking to obtain Christ-likeness from Him who sits at the right hand of God. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives the reason obedience to these commands is possible for the believer. Unbelievers cannot live this kind of life. Unbelievers cannot live a pure and loving life as defined by God. But believers can and should and must. And there is no excuse when we do not. And it is because of what he says in verses 9 and 10. So let's read them. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self decisively at some point in the past with its evil practices, and have put in the past at a decisive moment the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them. So here is the reason why we as Christians can be consistent with what has taken place in our lives, although not perfectly in this life, and that is, we have put off the old self once and for all decisively, and we have put on the new self. Now, what is he talking about? At some point in the past, that happened to us. Before birth, in the womb, after the womb, somewhere in our past, the reason we can live pure lives and are living pure lives, not perfectly, is because there was something back there in which we decisively put off the old man and we put on the new man. Now, Paul is talking here about regeneration. Re, meaning again, generated, giving life, regenerated. You and I, because of our sins, like the entire human race, are dead in our trespasses and sins. So to be a Christian, God has got to raise you from your spiritual death. He has got to give you a new spiritual life. And that is when you become a Christian. And when that happens, a radical break takes place in your life between what you were before that moment and what you are after that moment. Before that moment, you were the old self. You were an unregenerate person. You were totally depraved. You were dominated by all of those sins that a Christian can repent of, turn and resist and restrain himself from. There was a time in the old self in which you were a slave to sin and death, but then God came into your life and he made you a new creature. For scripture says anyone who is in Christ is a new creature, not is going to become a new creature. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all have become new. That old self was crucified and a new self was born. And that new self is a new person who has a new heart that is united with Christ, that now seeks those things which are above at God's right hand, seeks to live for the Christ who he now loves and is grateful to with all of his heart. He has decisively put off the whole life, old life, and made a complete break with the past. And now he is a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other passages like Ephesians 4 that we could turn to that are actually parallel passages. But there's something here I want you to see that is more important, because there is a lot of false teaching on this subject. Here is what you get a lot from America's pulpits. The believer is an old man and a new man in one body. And they are always struggling against one another. And the way to get victory is that you feed the new man and you starve the old man. So that every Christian is sort of spiritually schizophrenic. Every Christian has a new man and an old man, and they are fighting against each other. So victory, if you want it, feed the new man and starve the old man. There are not two selves in here. What does it say? It says the old man is crucified. You have put off the old man. You are not the old man any longer. You are a new person, a new self in the Lord Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. All has become new. We've already established the fact you're not perfect. You still have to deal with sin in your life and put off that sin and put on righteousness. But there is a progressive renewal. You are not schizophrenic. You can no more be an old man, listen, and a new at the same time than you can be regenerate and unregenerate at the same time. Does that make sense? The old man is a figure of speech for the unregenerate person, dominated by sin and rebellion. The new man is the liberated, regenerated new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's you. And you have the power now to do what God calls you to do as you seek being Christ-like. Now in verse 10 he says, this new life, which began with regeneration, is still in the process of renewal. We are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. So we are developing. The Bible says, though, our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And notice what we are being renewed unto. We are being renewed unto true knowledge. Now remember, Paul is still trying to keep the Colossian Christians from being seduced by the false teachers who came with this esoteric knowledge. You remember? They said, forget that Christian stuff. That's for babies. If you really want to be superior intellectuals, come with us. And we'll give you these rites and rituals that will enable you to comprehend the universe. But this Christianity, it's for wimps and the intellectually weak. So Paul is dealing with this and he says, wait a minute. You are a new person in Christ now, and God is continuing to renew you every day more and more in true knowledge. True knowledge. Not a counterfeit knowledge, not an esoteric knowledge, but a knowledge that greatly excels any so-called knowledge offered by the Greeks and the Gnostics. And Paul says, once you become a new person in Christ, God gives you a knowledge of himself and of his will that consumes your whole inside and affects every aspect of your behavior in this world. So the knowledge you have in Christ is vastly superior to anything the world can ever offer you, beloved. And the standard of this growth and development is the image of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be firstborn of many brethren. That's how you can actually gauge your growth. That's how you can gauge the growth of this spiritually new renewal of the image of Christ within you. Are you becoming more and more like Christ? Now, how do you know what Christ is like? Well, you don't wear a little bracelet that says WWJD, what would Jesus do? Now, what you are saying when you say, what would Jesus do? You're saying, let me use my imagination, try to figure the best way I can tell what Jesus would do in this particular situation. So think about it. Basically, you are making yourself the authority. You are the one making the decision. You are the one setting the standard. The bracelet shouldn't be, what would Jesus do? It should be, what would Jesus have me do? How did Christ live with other people in the world revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What was the nature of his character? What were the things that characterized his life in this world? Now, what that means is that if you are striving for Christ's likeness, you are going to spend a lot of time reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A lot of time. Now, of course, we as Calvinists read Romans, and we love Galatians, because that's what Calvinists do. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are our standard. That is how you can gauge your growth, that you are being conformed to Christ and his character. So read about Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then in verse 11, Paul adds one more thought about this spiritual renewal. He speaks of it as a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. In those words, we have all kinds of distinctions. You've got racial distinctions, national distinctions, cultural distinctions, economic distinctions, religious distinctions, intellectual distinctions, all kinds of distinctions in these words. And the point that he is making is that the progressive transformation that you and I experience more and more into the image of God recognizes no racial or social boundaries. All racial bigotry, chauvinism, and snobbery are condemned by this single verse. Now, Paul is not denying or shutting his eyes to every ethnic, racial, sexual, national, cultural, or social distinction. These are God-created distinctions. These distinctions we should recognize and freely admit to their created value. Every race, nation, and society has its role to play in God's scheme of things. But when it comes to God's grace transforming a man's life, God's grace recognizes no distinction. And these created and acquired distinctions do not hinder a person from being regenerated and transformed by the sovereign grace of God. Revelation 5:9 says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased by God with your blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." This isn't limited to one group or one era or one race, but the wind blows where it lists, wherever it wants, and God brings this new birth, this radical transformation of life. And these distinctions that are oh so important to us are in no way barriers to the work of our great God. Now notice the last phrase in verse 11. That last phrase could be the theme of Colossians and really the whole book of the Bible for that matter. Christ is all and in all. Christ is the all-sufficient Lord and Savior in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily. He is all that matters. Is that true in your life? He is all that matters. By his Spirit, his life, and the fullness. He fills the life of all those whose lives are hid with him in God, regardless of racial, national, social, or cultural backgrounds. We are, you see, a holy Catholic Church. That's a precious phrase in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Some people are afraid of that phrase, but it reflects a tremendously biblical idea. Now, we don't confess the Roman Catholic Church. We confess the Holy Catholic Church, and Catholic means universal. It transcends all the distinctions of the human race, and we are then made one, and we are made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. Once you realize that Christ is everything and lives in all of his people, all of these divisions and distinctions that are of ultimate importance to the world are not important when it comes to enjoying all the privileges of being a Christian. To say that Christ is all is to say that Christ so dominates and fills all of life that persons and things have significance, not so much in their relationship to each other, but in their relationship to Christ. Did you get that? To say that Christ is all is to say that he dominates life to the point that what gives people and things their significance is not their use to us, not their place in this world, not their relationships with each other, but what gives all the people and all things in this world any significance whatsoever is the relationship of those people and those things to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, beloved, put to death sin in your life as a new person and seek intensely after Christ's likeness for one reason. Christ is all and Christ is in all. Christ is everything. And he is personally present in the lives of all those who know him by faith. Christ is all that matters. And we are complete in him as he lives in us and he fills us with his fullness as he leads us by all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are deposited in him as our lives are hidden with Christ in God. This is the last thing I'll say today. Remember that this kind of life I've just described, putting to death sin, not being dominated by these sins of impurity and a lack of love that dominates the unbeliever's life, is absolutely impossible for anyone who is not a true Christian. So if you are here today, a Christian, I encourage you to draw from your relationship with Christ. Consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then don't ever allow sin to reign in your mortal body any longer. And if you are here today and you're not a Christian, you may have come in thinking you were, realizing as the sermon went on that you are not. You may be a member of a church, maybe even Reformed Heritage Church. You may consider yourself a pretty moral person compared to homosexuals and other people of licentiousness. But now, after examining yourself with the Word of God, you recognize that you really haven't put off the old self. And you're really not a new person, but you really want to live a new life. With everything in me, I encourage you, right this minute, right now, to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Right this moment, before God, just say, I deserve the wrath of God on my life. I have been a slave to some of these sins Pastor Gary has mentioned. I have tried to feed self-righteousness, and it is falling apart and melting before the light of God's word. I recognize now, for the first time in my life, that my only hope is Jesus Christ. I have no hope apart from him. I believe that what he did for sinners 2,000 years ago on the cross is my only true hope. I believe that the only way I can have a transformed life is through him. If that is what you believe, if that is what you want, then right now, there in that pew where you are, Turn from the kind of life you were living when you walked into this room and cast yourself on the mercy of God and say, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner, for I know my only hope is in your Son, Jesus Christ. And then give the entirety of your life to him. And everything we have talked about today will be yours, here and now. Christians, don't live like non-Christians. Do not try to live 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. Young people, listen to this. The church is already full of mediocre believers. Christ is looking for those who will be red hot for him. Let's pray. Lord, once again we come to you with grateful hearts, thanking you for what you have made of us, thanking you for what you have done for us. You found us dead, and you made us alive. You found us as an old person, and you made each of us a new person. And we are so thankful for that. And we will thank you for it throughout all eternity. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.